English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Top stories. Iran calls on the U.S. to unconditionally lift all of its sanctions after Washington backtracked on the former administration's claims of new U.N. sanctions on Tehran. Yemen's Ansarullah movement says Saudi-backed militants are using civilians and displaced people as human shields in the ongoing clashes in the city of Ma'arib. Also in the headlines, official figures show retail sales in the U.K. plunged in January. The third coronavirus-related lockdown takes its toll on the British economy. Welcome to the World News. Iran has renewed calls on the U.S. to unconditionally and effectively lift all sanctions imposed by the former administration. Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif said Iran will immediately reverse all remedial measures after the sanctions are lifted. In his tweet, he reacted to the U.S. backtracking on its previous claims over U.N. Resolution 2231 that endorsed the Iran nuclear deal. Zarif said the move showed those claims had no legal validity. The U.S. has notified the U.N. Security Council that the world body's anti-Iran sanctions, removed as part of the nuclear deal, remain terminated. Meanwhile, Washington has said it will accept an EU invitation to attend a meeting on the 2015 accord. The U.S. has also eased restrictions imposed by the former administration on movements of Iranian diplomats in New York.
The fate of the 2015 Iran nuclear deal still remains uncertain. The United States says Iran should first come back to full compliance with the accord. Tehran, however, argues that it was Washington that walked away from the international accord and hence it should first fulfill all its obligations, including the lifting of sanctions against the Islamic Republic. Now China has once again called on the U.S. to return to the deal, known as a Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, saying it is the only proper way to resolve the deadlock over the issue.
China always believes that the U.S. return to the JCPOA is the only way to resolve the deadlock in the Iran nuclear issue. All parties should feel the urgency to work together to implement the consensus reached during the Foreign Ministers' Conference on the Iran nuclear issue in last December, and urge the U.S. side to return to the JCPOA unconditionally as soon as possible while lifting all sanctions against Iran.
Meanwhile, Iran's President Hassan Rouhani said the new U.S. administration needs to act swiftly to make up for Washington's past mistakes and return to the rule of law. Rouhani stressed that the Iranian nation will never bow to U.S. bullying. On Wednesday, leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, said what Tehran wants to see from the other parties to the nuclear deal is action, not words.
من میخوام امروز فقط همین یک کلمه رو بگم. بگم ما حرف و وعده خوب خیلی شنیدیم. که در عمل اون حرفها و وعده‌ها نقض شده و ضدش عمل شده. حرف فایده نداره، وعده فایده نداره. این دفعه فقط عمل.
The new U.S. President Joe Biden has signaled a willingness to rejoin the JCPOA, but his administration has conditioned the move on Tehran's resumption of its commitments. Tehran has repeatedly said it will accept no precondition for the return of the United States to the agreement. Iran recently announced that it has decided to suspend the snap inspections by the International Atomic Energy Agency. Officials said the move would be in line with the Iranian parliament's recent legislation called the Strategic Action Plan to counter sanctions. Tehran, however, noted that the decision does not mean ending all IAEA inspections of its nuclear facilities. In reaction, the UN nuclear watchdog said its director, Rafael Mariano Grossi, will travel to Iran to discuss the issue. After the U.S.'s unilateral withdrawal from the JCPOA in May 2018, Iran waited for a year and gave leeway to the European signatories to the deal to make up for the U.S. pullout. They, however, failed to live up to their commitments, prompting Tehran to scale back on its commitments under the accord. However, Iran has time and again said that their measures are fully reversible upon full compliance by the remaining signatories. Now questions arise as whether the Biden administration will follow the path of its predecessor against Iran or try to rectify the Trump-era policy against Iran, which has been described as a failed approach even by some of Washington's closest allies.
Political commentator Mr. Jason Unruh says the new U.S. administration will follow the same policies of its predecessor against Iran.
I certainly think that Washington does know that, that Iran wants some kind of proof that the United States is going to act honorably in this situation, although to its agreements. But I think everyone's pretty much of the mind that the United States is not going to do that. Let's be perfectly honest, the United States has a very, very long history of breaking agreements with countries. I think what we're probably going to see in this situation is the United States just unilaterally demand that Iran return to the JCPOA without dealing with any of the unethical actions regarding the JCPOA that was taken by the previous administration, the many of the unjust sanctions that were placed on the country afterwards after false allegations of violating it. I think that this administration will continue along that same path.
The UN says Yemen is speeding towards the worst famine on the planet in decades due to years of war. UN humanitarian chief Mark Lawcock says 16 million people are going hungry across Yemen. He said they include 5 million who are just one step away from famine. The UN official also said malnutrition rates are at record highs. He made the comments during a UN meeting on Yemen. The country has been devastated by war waged by Saudi Arabia in March of 2015. The kingdom has conducted airstrikes almost on a daily basis. It has also imposed an all-out blockade that has hampered aid efforts or aid imports to Yemen. Now, Saudi-backed militants are using civilians and displaced people as human shields in the ongoing clashes in Yemen's city of Ma'arib. That's according to Yemen's Supreme Council for Management of Humanitarian Affairs. The council is part of the government that Ansarullah and its allies run in Sana'a. The council said Saudi-backed militants are seeking to stop Ansarullah forces and their allied army units advance in Ma'arib. It said Saudi Arabia and its allies bear responsibility for endangering civilian lives. Ma'arib is a stronghold of loyalists of the former Yemeni government. On Thursday, Ansarullah deployed troops to the city, saying it aims to protect civilians there. The movement and its allies have been fighting Saudi Arabia and its loyalists since the Yemen war began 6 years ago. Now, head of the U.S. Army Central Command, Kenneth McKenzie, says the Taliban are clearly responsible for violence in Afghanistan. McKenzie said violence is too high now in that country and is directed at security forces and civilians. The Taliban have denied that and blamed other militant groups. The Taliban have used or urged the U.S., that is, to honor a deal they struck in February of last year. The deal called for U.S. troops to exit Afghanistan in exchange for security guarantees. The accord called for the withdrawal to take place on May the 1st this year, but the new U.S. administration is mulling over delaying the pullout, accusing the Taliban of failing to fulfill their promises. 20-year-old woman has succumbed to injuries she sustained during an anti-coup protest in Myanmar. The woman was shot in the head in the capital last week. Her death marks the first since anti-coup protests began in Myanmar on February the 6th. Protests have continued in defiance of enhanced security measures by the military. On Friday, it sealed off the main protest site in the largest city, Yangon, but hundreds gathered nearby while thousands protested in another part of the city. A civil disobedience campaign has also continued against the coup staged on February the 1st. The army claimed voter fraud in November's elections and detained de facto leader Aung San Suu Kyi. And official data shows retail prices or retail sales tumbled in Britain in January as the country re-entered lockdown to fight the pandemic. Figures from the Office for National Statistics show retail sales slumped 8.2% in January compared with December. That was the sharpest fall since April of last year. The office's data also shows government net borrowing hit $12.2 billion in January. It was a record for the month and was the first January deficit the UK saw in a decade. The British economy contracted by a record 9.9% last year as COVID restrictions reduced economic activity. The government has promised to make huge investments to protect jobs, businesses, and livelihoods. Protests have erupted in Barcelona and other cities across Spain for the third night in a row to demand freedom of a jailed rapper, Pablo Hasél, who was sentenced to 9 months for insulting the Spanish monarchy and state institutions. Protesters clashed with riot police and burned containers. Over 80 people have been arrested and more than 100 injured since the singer was led away to jail by the police after refusing to turn himself in. Kusai Ketri has more.
The streets of Barcelona erupted in flames for the third night in a row in protest of the imprisonment of a rapper who has been sent to jail for slander, libel, and the glorification of terrorism. Rioters set fire to trash containers as they tried to set up barricades against the police. Over 80 people have been arrested and more than 100 injured since rapper Pablo Hasél was led away to jail by the police on Tuesday after refusing to turn himself in. His vitriolic lyrics and tweets against the monarchy, the courts, the police earned many adversaries but made him popular across Spain, particularly among the young and the disgruntled. Musicians say they worry that the right to freedom of expression in Spain is being eroded.
We want to denounce the imprisonment of Pablo Hasél. We want to denounce persecution, repression and censorship of artistic free expression, and we want to stress our commitment to securing his freedom.
Many people across Catalonia and Spain, however, condemned the trail of destruction left by the rioting and looting over the past 3 days.
It's unacceptable. That's as clear as that. I mean, we're not here to vandalize. We're not here to protest in that kind of way. We're here to defend freedom of speech and freedom of expression.
Under growing pressure from rights groups and the general public, the left-leaning coalition government in Madrid said it was planning to revive stalled talks over the repeal of the infamous citizen security law, also known as gag law. It announced it will scrap prison terms for offenses involving freedom of expression, but the rapper may not benefit from the announced reform.
As protests for Hasél become more violent and damaging to public property, the troubles of the singer with the courts have taken a turn for the worse, with his sentencing to 2.5 years for obstruction of justice and threat to a witness. Kusai Kadri, Barcelona.
The new U.S. administration says it'll keep tariffs imposed by former President Donald Trump on Chinese goods. Secretary of Treasury Janet Yellen says a thorough evaluation is required before any decision is made to end the tariffs. She said Washington expects Beijing to adhere to its commitments. China pledged to buy $200 billion in additional U.S. goods under the deal it signed with Trump last year. The deal was meant to end months of trade tensions that saw tit-for-tat measures by the two sides. The U.S. and China have also been at loggerheads on other issues, including the pandemic and Washington's ties with Taiwan. Political commentator Victor Gao says the U.S. move to keep tariffs on Chinese goods will harm the interests of both sides.
I think President Joe Biden and his administration will deal with issues like China-U.S. relations with a lot of seriousness and commitment. And it may take some time before major policies will be reversed. But we are very hopeful that after a very thorough and serious review of the tariff situation, the U.S. government under President Joe Biden will conclude, as we have already, that tariffs do not work. Tariffs are destructive of Chinese interests as well as American interests, and it doesn't achieve the set goal set by Trump or his administration at all. Why? For example, China-U.S. trade volume actually broke all the record in 2020 because there is huge demand for China-made products in the United States and many other places throughout the world. So I hope President Biden and Secretary of Treasury Yellen will use their brain and make a decision which is good for the fundamental interest of the American people, but also for free trade rather than protectionism.
The Australian Prime Minister has pledged to press ahead with a law to force social media giant Facebook to pay news outlets for content.
But I would just say to Facebook, this is Australia. You want to do business here? You work according to our rules. And that's a reasonable proposition. We're happy to listen to them on the technical issues of this, just like we listened to Google and came to a sensible arrangement. But the idea of shutting down the sort of sites they did yesterday as some sort of threat, well, I know how Australians react to that, and I thought that was not a good move on their part, and they should move quickly past that, come back to the table, and we'll sort it out.
Morrison said the new law has received support from Canada, Britain, France, and India. Legislation forces Facebook and Google to reach commercial deals with Australian publishers or face compulsory arbitration. The law has already been approved by the lower house of the Australian Parliament. In response, Facebook removed pages of domestic and foreign news outlets for Australians and blocked them from sharing news content. State government and emergency department accounts were among those hit by the ban. Facebook argues that the Australian law contradicts how the internet works. Now, India has reported its biggest daily jump in coronavirus infections in 3 weeks, with more than 13,000 new infections. The caseload has pushed India's total tally to more than 10.9 million. That is the second highest infection tally in the world after the U.S. India's death toll stands at more than 156,000 now. Of the recent spike, 75% belong to Maharashtra and Kerala states. In Maharashtra's capital of Mumbai, authorities have ordered lockdown in some districts. Marshals have also been hired to enforce mask wearing. India launched its COVID vaccine campaign in mid-January, administering nearly 10 million doses so far. Art has always been a favored tool for political resistance. But in an age of censorship and big money deals, some artists choose to play it safe. However, this is not the case for Russian artist Andrei Molotkin, who works in Britain's prestigious Tate Collection. His art speaks against oppression and political manipulation, sometimes making that point in literal blood and oil. Amina Taylor has more.
Whilst the world watched on the apparent changing of the guard in US politics, from the Trump to Biden era, Russian-born artist Andrei Molotkin was inspired to create his own symbolic riposte. For a man whose creative path was ironically cast during 2 years of military service during the Soviet era, politics and politicians have become a well of inspiration, though those featured may not feel altogether flattered. In a searing critique of political misdeeds, his latest work, The White House Filled with the Blood of U.S. Citizens, was projected on the exterior of the Trump Hotel. For the original artwork, blood donated by American citizens pours through a clear acrylic sculpture of the White House.
Art has always had the power to inspire, to transform, and of course to critique. But what happens when artistic endeavor meets political commentary?
With detailed works crafted using ink or a combination of technical materials, air compressors, pumps, plastic, Molotkin highlights politically significant words with oil and blood as literal fuel. The artist reminds us of the Obama era. Drone strikes, regional destabilization, and 4 years of Trump, or as he calls it, the true gruesome face of American politics, engorged with racism, violence, and egotism, but is quick to point out Biden's style is simply a more sophisticated version of the same beast. Based mostly in France and working with collaborators apolitical, Molotkin feels his art may reflect the spirit of someone who will never take the side of the oppressor over the oppressed. In a world where resistance takes many forms and speaking truth to power is still a risky path, Perhaps art of this nature has a universal place after all. Amina Taylor, London.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a televised speech delivered on January 8, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, on the anniversary of an uprising led by the people of the city of Qom on January 9, 1978.
We need to protect the memory of that event, and another is that we should preserve and guard its content and meaning. In other words, we need to protect the event itself in the sense that we are obliged to keep it alive, and also we need to protect the content of that great epic. I will mention why. Protecting the memory of the 19th of day as one of the highlights of the Iranian nation's life. As for why we should protect that glorious event, it is because it was one of the highlights of the Iranian nation's life. Nations have certain highs and lows. We should preserve the highs. The highs are those which manifest a nation's liveliness, preparedness, motivation, determination, and insight in sensitive times. The 19th of day was like that. Therefore, the highlights and peaks should be kept alive as they boost the morale of future generations, and they are also a source of pride and national dignity.
Your light and love, all I see. Nothing more I'd ever want or need, my Lord. Protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
These peaks should be recorded in history and show future generations which path they should take. Therefore, the event in itself should not be allowed to become dated, and we should continue to keep it fresh and alive as we have done so until today. As for protecting its content, well, every event has a content and a meaning. What was the content of that event? We should gain a correct understanding about its content and then protect and guard it. Why should we guard it? Because treacherous narrators and analysts with ulterior motives try to distort the content of great events to their own benefit and to the benefit of uprising powers in the world. This practice has existed since long ago. Narrators with ulterior motives narrate an event in a way that the opposite meaning is portrayed in the minds of the audience. Today, with the development of means of mass communication and numerous other technologies, corrupt powers and treacherous hands are capable of changing events and their content.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all
Uyghur people.
Legacy of Donald Trump.
If Donald Trump's presidency was hysterical, the last few weeks of his term were unprecedented in so many ways, even by his standards. The world witnessed scenes that most never imagined they would see transpire in Washington. The American exceptionalism and its pretense of democracy were shattered following a tumultuous election that left America divided more than ever. The US doesn't seem to be able to handle what is going on, and everyone feels things are spinning out of control. Where does America go from here? Will the world see the United States in the same way again? Hello and welcome to you from around the world. I'm Mila Javamardi. We're back with a new edition of We the People after a three-month hiatus. Let's get started.
In January 2017, Donald Trump stood in front of the U.S. Capitol and promised to end this American carnage as he was being sworn into office.
Together, we will determine the course of America and the world for many, many years to come.
4 years later, Trump incited his supporters to storm the very same building in an attempt to overturn his election defeat. The siege on the so-called citadel of American democracy exposed how fragile that democracy actually is. The police largely stood by as thousands of white pro-Trump supporters smashed their way into the building. 5 people were killed. The last time Congress was attacked was during a British invasion in 1814. President Trump was impeached for an unprecedented second time and charged with incitement of an insurrection. Can America ever be restored to what it was before Trump came to power? As Richard Haass, head of the Council on Foreign Relations, said following the Capitol riot, if the post-America era has a start date, it is almost certainly today. For many around the world, the vision of that shiny city on the hill has already died 1,000 deaths.
To get to the bottom of all of this, we have invited 2 experts to the show to discuss Trump's legacy and what it means for the US and the rest of the world. Let's start with Cheryl Labash, political activist and writer from Michigan. Cheryl, how do you think Donald Trump will be judged in history?
Well, I think he's going to be judged as the president who tore the mask off the image of democracy in the United States. He enriched the already wealthy at the expense of working class and poor people, and at the same time trying to turn the hostility of those people who were being impoverished onto immigrants, Muslims, and on people of color in general.
I was also joined by John Bosnich, a Canadian journalist, consultant, and political activist from New York. John told me he believes Trump's opponents are trying to put a spin on the Capitol violence to tarnish his legacy.
At this time, in these days immediately following the incident at the Capitol building, of course, there is an intense pressure against President Trump by his opponents who are now moving into office. So, in the short term, negative. In the longer term, positive. That's the weight of history that will weigh in on his side.
The assault on the U.S. Capitol by Trump supporters was the predictable outcome of his 4 years of fanning the flames of hate, division, racism, and bigotry.
These are animals.
Look at my African-American over here. When Mexico sends its people, they're not sending their best. They're bringing drugs, they're bringing crime, they're rapists, and some, I assume, are good people.
Trump quickly turned his anti-immigrant sentiment against Muslims. He continued to use Twitter, his favorite social media platform, to spread Islamophobia. And as president, he introduced a sweeping travel ban on Muslims. But to blame everything that's gone wrong with America today solely on Donald Trump would be a fallacy.
To understand what is happening in America today, the underlying causes of Trump's rise to power must be addressed. The question many are asking is this: was Trump an aberration or the symptom of a deeper problem?
Well, I think that he unmasked what's been underlying a lot of the problems here inside the United States. It's true he's eroded public trust in the institutions, but it's very interesting that the murder of George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, and the stalking of racist stalking of Ahmaud Arbery in Georgia show that there's a maturing understanding that the United States has actually been founded on the genocide of indigenous people and on the unpaid labor of Africans who were enslaved and brought to this country.
As a result of Trump's presidency, Americans have begun to have a better understanding of their judicial system, law enforcement, prison system, and the underlying racism that's part and parcel of the fabric of the United States.
You know, it seems that he has deepened the racial and cultural divides because of the racist character of what happened on January 6th and the fascist character of what happened on January 6th. In fact, there is a very broad, multi-ethnic, multi-generational movement in this country to revitalize democracy.
John says that not only Trump is not an aberration, he's actually a magnifying glass on the inner workings of the U.S. government.
Trump has come into government as an outsider. And as an outsider, he was not burdened with the baggage or the lies or propaganda of previous sides in the political divide. Trump has focused not just domestic, but world interest and involvement in American affairs. And what he has revealed to the world has been hidden from the public for more than 2 to 3 generations since World War II.
Perhaps Trump was not an anomaly after all. He is a reflection of the ugliness that has been a part of U.S. society for so long. Trump has simply awakened from the dark shadows of U.S. history, a strand of America that's prone to violence, intolerance, and racism. The idea that the riots of today simply represent the flickering embers of the Trump era is a delusion. The foundation of division has been cast long before Trump took office.
He didn't do it himself. He is a product of the division and the disintegration of society in the United States. It's a very dangerous time, but it is a time that we all need to band together against war, against racism, and for a better life for all the people, not for the rich.
Trump's rise to power has been decades in the making, a testament to the fact that the struggles of the civil rights movement are not a thing of the past.
In the final analysis, a riot is the language of the unheard. What is it that America has failed to hear? It has failed to hear that the plight of the Negro poor has worsened over the last few years. It has failed to hear that the promises of freedom and justice have not been met. And it has failed to hear that large segments of white society are more concerned about tranquility and the status quo than about justice, equality, and humanity. And so in a real sense, our nation summers of riots are caused by our nation's winters of delay.
Those words by the late Martin Luther King still ring true today, more than half a century later. Trump's rise to power is a result of decades upon decades of division and inequality that successive U.S. leaders have either failed to address or manipulated to their advantage. This is an ongoing, unfinished project in the American life. Will America's divides be healed?
As hopeful as people look at the Biden-Harris, we have to worry that they're not going to go far enough. And it's up to people, the rank and file, the people in our communities and our workplaces, to build the kind of decisive movement that will reject all the racism, the xenophobia, the anti-immigrant bias, that the Trump administration really represented.
Some analysts believe that Trump himself has actually started a movement in American politics that will live long after he's out of office, a movement that has reorganized and reshaped the political system in the United States. Let's see what John has to say.
We are going to see the movement that Donald Trump has assembled take a shape and form that goes beyond him. He is the creator and the starter of this movement, and that has actually created a new third force in American politics. Trump has empowered a group of not less than 40 to 50% of the American electorate to become a part of the political question and a part of the political discussion.
During his tenure as president, Trump frequently used the justice system to shield himself and his political allies from prosecution and to punish his political enemies. He proclaimed people guilty or not guilty before trial. He preemptively pardoned dozens of his associates, all convicted of federal crimes.
Donald Trump doesn't surprise us anymore. What he does is always and only in his self-interest, and so he is rewarding people who he regarded as being useful to him.
Trump stretched presidential power beyond the limits of the law. He was a law unto himself. What does Trump's behavior say about the system that allows such conduct? After all, Trump didn't create the system. He only exploited it.
Well, actually, what he's done is he's shown that the rich have always been able to escape accountability. That has been a hallmark of the U.S. society, where, as he said early on in his administration, if I stood in the middle of Fifth Avenue and killed somebody and shot somebody, that people would still vote for me.
Every week, we'll reach out to our friend and colleague from the United States, Danny Haifong, to get his take on the issues we're discussing in the show. Let's see what Danny has to say today. Hello, Danny.
Thank you, Milad. Our topic this week centers on how Trump has deepened racial and cultural divides in America, pitting Americans against each other. I'll show you why this is in keeping with the United States' political legacy. Trump has certainly magnified racial inequality and class divides in the United States. His administration enriched the profits of big corporations while scapegoating immigrants in China for the economic fallout. His foreign policy sought to make America great by tearing apart international treaties and waging wars of aggression against Venezuela and Iran. But Trump's presidency did not occur in a vacuum. In fact, incoming President Joe Biden was a major player in laying the conditions for Trump's rise. Biden represents a nearly five-decade-long bipartisan consensus in Washington, D.C. on waging endless war abroad and enforcing austerity at home. This includes the institutionalization of racist policies, which gave way for Trump's ideology. In more than four decades in political office, Biden collaborated with segregationist Republicans to erect the largest mass incarceration system in the world and build a massive deportation system targeted toward undocumented immigrants. Biden and his colleagues also backed the U.S. invasion of Iraq in 2003 and supported proxy wars in Libya and Syria in 2011, all of which spurred the greatest refugee crisis in human history. To pay for these wars, Biden and the Democrats forged a grand bargain with Republicans to deregulate Wall Street and increase the U.S. military budget to record heights. Trump indeed ended his presidency as a national embarrassment following the January 6 riots on Capitol Hill. But try as Washington might to distance themselves from Donald Trump, he is no aberration. Trump is a symptom of a larger systemic disease that champions racial hatred, corporate domination, and endless interventionism to make America great.
History looms large over Trump's presidency and what it represents. In many ways, Trump has only exposed the fundamental flaws of a failed system, the lies that form the bedrock of American exceptionalism, the notion that it's fine for US rebels to fight and overthrow regimes that Washington dislikes, but it's totally unacceptable when Americans rebel against their own government.
We are supporting the hopes of Cubans, Nicaraguans, and Venezuelans to restore democracy. The United States is leading.
Do Americans realize that the Capitol Hill violence is exactly what Washington has incited in Hong Kong, Venezuela, Belarus, Syria, Iran, and elsewhere? How has Trump's foreign policy, characterized by his America First approach, changed the U.S. role in the world?
America First is actually it's a falsehood. It was a sham to try to persuade the masses of people in the United States that they have been aggrieved by the world, by it being other countries. The fact of the matter is, the people in the United States have been impoverished because of the capitalist system.
Trump's America First approach to foreign policy alienated many of America's traditional allies and undermined alliances like NATO. He unilaterally withdrew the U.S. from multiple international treaties and organizations, including the Iran nuclear deal, the Paris Climate Accord, the Intermediate Range Nuclear Forces Treaty with Russia, the Trans-Pacific Partnership, and the UN Human Rights Council. Trump's damaging and unnecessary trade war with China put the entire global trade system in jeopardy. Trump promised to end U.S. wars and redirect the money spent overseas to make America great again. What did Trump's presidency achieve on the world stage?
Even though there was a lot of rhetoric about there was action toward fomenting war and destruction and conflict instead of peace and solidarity that's so needed around the world, there's no other way to go forward. The threat of war with China, which I believe is a very real threat based on the United States, the threat of war with Iran, the regime change operations, even though Trump tried to put himself off as a peace president. In fact, he was not a peace president.
Tensions in the Middle East reached a boiling point under Trump. His core approach in the Middle East was the advancement of an Arab-Israeli alliance against Iran. He pursued a strategy of so-called maximum pressure against Iran after withdrawing from the historic 2015 nuclear deal.
The deal lifted crippling economic sanctions on Iran in exchange for very weak limits on the regime's nuclear activity, and no limits at all.
I asked our guests what he thinks of Trump's policy in the Middle East.
Donald Trump's association with his greatest and largest donor in the United States, Mr. Adelson, who is a Jewish, was unfortunately passed away. Mr. Adelson was a major Zionist Jewish supporter of Israel in America. Because of the incredible amount of money that Donald Trump received from this donor, Donald Trump ended up finding himself being the agent of Israel in international affairs in that region, rather than having the superpower America direct Israel as to how it should behave.
As a result, Trump generally focused on making concessions to the Israeli regime, bolstering the occupation, weakening the Palestinians, and pressuring Arab states to end regional isolation of Israel.
Israel is a settler state. It's basically a genocidal installation in the Middle East to do the bidding of the United States and the oil monopolies here. What is happening is the Palestinians continue to be not only segregated, killed, starved, walled in. Their communities have been destroyed. Illegal settlements are placed on the destruction of Palestinian towns. And this is what this president has held up as a good thing, and then building this alliance against Iran.
Trump brought the entire region to the brink of military conflict by illegally ordering the assassination of Iran's senior commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani.
On this episode of We the People, we're sitting down with Brazilian journalist Natalia Urban. Natalia, thank you so much for joining us. Now, the Trump administration has damaged the credibility of the U.S. government among the international community to what many observers would say is a point of no return by doing things like unilaterally ending the JCPOA with Iran, exiting the Paris Climate Accord, and ending all the arms limitation treaties with Russia. So basically, we want to know, can the U.S. ever be trusted as a reliable partner again from the perspective of its allies in the Latin American region and beyond?
Well, I think it's a great and very complicated question, because the United States has some history, especially in Latin America, of interference, especially coming from the Democrats. We have to remember that the Democrats were behind all the latest coup d'etat that the region suffered, like in Brazil, in Honduras, in Paraguay, with the case of Rafael Correa in Ecuador. So the Democrats are not to be trusted. But what Trump did, especially with Brazil, was very unique, because Bolsonaro, in his mind, he was actually friends with Trump. He was not just two presidents talking with each other, like making politics, diplomacy. No, he thought that they were really friends. So Bolsonaro conceded lots of things that Trump wanted, and it was not what was ideal or even good for Brazil. Like, for example, Trump had a very malignant influence in BRICS. Brazil now is in a terrible position within the countries of BRICS, especially with Russia and China. Because of Trump's politics, Brazil started to make personal attacks against China, against Russia. And Brazil is not cooperating with BRICS banks anymore. And one of the last things Mike Pompeo said when he was still Secretary of State was that the India and Brazil had realized how dangerous was to trust in China and Russia. So I think it was a major on their plans was to make the BRICS the most wicked as possible.
We want to thank Natalia Urban so much for joining us for We the People. I'm Wyatt Reed in Washington. Take care.
Historians believe that it will be years, perhaps decades, before the consequences of Trump's presidency are fully known. If Americans not only hold Trump accountable, but also embark on the hard road of reform to address the underlying problems that gave rise to his presidency, then there is a hope of a better future. If not, then history will only repeat itself. That's it for this edition of We the People with me, Mila Javamag. Take care.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaitan ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to Like Muhammad. I am Javed Akbari and we are going to talk about Allama Tabatabai's Sunan al-Nabi. This is, of course, a book written by Allama Tabatabai, who is one of the great scholars. And Sunan al-Nabi is about the narrations of the Prophet and conducts and customs of the noble Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. The Quran is the book of guidance. ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. In the religion of Islam, most of the actions and deeds, especially the acts of worship, are accompanied by some etiquette and special manners. In Majma' al-Bayan, under the commentary of Surah al-Ikhlas, Majma' al-Bayan is one of the Shi'ite books. It is all about tafsir, about the exegesis of the Holy Quran. It has been reported that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, would stop at the end of every ayah of this verse when he recited قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ اللَّهُ السَّمَدْ لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ. He would stop, he would think, he would contemplate, and he would ponder over each verse of this Surah al-Ikhlas. Okay. Now this shows that it is important, according to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, to not make haste while reciting the Holy Quran. Now again, in Ad-Dur al-Manthur, written by As-Suyuti, one of the Sunni scholars, there is a report from Aisha who said, I would wake up with the Prophet at night, and of course he would recite from Surah Al-Baqarah and Surah Al-Imran and Surah An-Nisa. And when he came to an ayah that gave glad tidings to the believers, he would supplicate and hope. And when he came to an ayah that threatened the disbelievers, he would supplicate and seek refuge. This shows the manner that which we should follow while reciting the Quran, the manner, the etiquette of reciting the Holy Quran. And then there is another report from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, that he said that whoever recites Surah At-Talaq and Surah At-Tahrim in his obligatory prayers will be protected by Allah from being among those who are afraid and dejected on the Day of Judgment. He will be protected from hellfire, and Allah will put him in paradise because of his recitation of these two surahs, Surah At-Talaq and Surah At-Tahrim. So this shows how significant these two surahs are, Surah At-Talaq and Surah At-Tahrim. And he will be protected. One of the results and the aftermath of reciting the Quran, these two surahs, is that he will not be dejected on the Day of Judgment. And he will be protected from hellfire. And Allah will put him in paradise because of the recitation of these two verses, and also because of his acting upon them. This is one of the reports. And also in Tafsir al-Mizan from Ad-Dur al-Manthur, it has been reported from Ibn Abbas that when the Quran was revealed to the Holy Prophet would make haste in reciting it in order to preserve it, okay, in order to memorize it, okay. But all of a sudden, an ayah was revealed to the Prophet. The ayah advised the Prophet not to make haste. لا تحرك به لسانك لتعجل به. Okay. Now, this verse was revealed to the Prophet to tell him not to make haste. Recited in slow pace. Recited slowly. And it's not good to make haste. But of course, the prophet made haste in order to make sure that he memorized those verses and he learned those verses by heart. Because there was another verse going to be revealed to the prophet, and he had to memorize those verses, he had to learn those verses by heart, and then dictate those verses to the scribes so that they could jot those verses down.
You are my one true love, taught me to never judge. Now all I want is to be with you.
In any case, or anyways, this verse of the Quran actually directed to the Prophet, peace be upon him, advises him not to make haste in reciting the Quran, and no matter what may be the purpose, okay? Also, after this verse, whenever Jibreel came to the Holy Prophet, he would remain silent and listen. And when he had gone, the Prophet would recite the ayah, as he had been revealed to him by Allah. All of the verses, not only some of the verses, of course, all the Holy Quran was first revealed to the Holy Prophet, and it was revealed through Jibreel. He would recite it to the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and the Holy Prophet would memorize it and would learn the verses of the Holy Quran by heart. And then after the Jibreel went away, then the Holy Prophet would read the verses again, would practice those verses again, so as to maintain them, so as to preserve them and keep learn them by heart. There's also another report in Tafsir al-Qummi. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, would sit in his room and recite the Holy Quran. Now, this is the last report you can find in Sunan al-Nabi, written by Allama Tabatabai. May Allah bless his soul. This report, which is in Tafsir al-Qummi, and also this report, as you can read it also in the same book, Sunan al-Nabi, suggests that while reciting the Holy Quran, we should seclude ourselves, sit in a room, in a private room, which is calm and quiet, and engage in reciting the Holy Quran. Because when you recite the Holy Quran in a crowded place where there is hue and cry, when there is noise, you will not be able to focus on the Holy Quran. You will not be able to concentrate. Concentration is a key element in understanding the Holy Quran and also learning it by heart, and also comprehending the Holy Quran. Comprehension, okay, is very much crucial. Let me conclude it that the Quran is a book of guidance. It is a book that ensures and guarantees one's salvation, prosperity, and happiness if it is understood properly and if it is acted upon. As long as you act upon the Holy Quran and understand it,